Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. And we'll be reading the first seven verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And here we see in the first verse, the Apostle Paul identifies himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this morning, as we begin our series on Paul's epistle to the Romans, we can see right off the bat that in the letter itself, the author and the recipient are named. Some books of the Bible were not 100% sure who wrote them, even certain epistles, like the epistle to the Hebrews. Many are persuaded, like myself, that it was Paul, but it doesn't say in the letter itself. That's not the case for Paul's epistle to the Romans, because he puts his name right at the outset of the letter, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he makes it clear that the recipient is the church of God, whether it's multiple congregations or an individual congregation, probably the former, but he's writing to the church of God in the city of Rome. All who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, he's writing to the church or churches in the city of Rome. You may be familiar with Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church, and there's some debate as to whether he's directly writing to the Ephesians or whether this is a general letter that we just happen to have the manuscript that mentions that it was then sent to Ephesus or something like that, which I think it was sent to Ephesus and written for them directly. But there's some debate there. There's no debate here. We know it's written by Paul and that it's sent to the church in Rome. Rome, of course, being the capital city of the world empire that was ruled by Caesar. So this is a very significant city. This is the most important city on the face of the earth at that time, politically speaking, culturally speaking. Paul is writing to the church in the city of Rome. Now there's much more that could be said and will be said, God willing, about the opening verses, this prologue to Paul's epistle to the Romans. But this morning, as we consider this epistle, this letter to the Roman Christians, we're simply going to ask and answer the question, why the epistle to the Romans? Why are we studying this book? Why should we study this book? Not just why should we study it, why should you study it? Why is this an important book in the canon of Scripture? Why are we devoting the next decade of our lives? You know, why will my grandkids potentially be listening to the tail end of this sermon series? What basis, what rationale for spending that much time in the epistle to the Romans? Why the epistle to the Romans? Well, let's just try to answer that question very briefly this morning. First, its longevity. The epistle to the Romans, at first glance, is so easily taken for granted, but when we begin to look at its original context, written by the Apostle Paul around AD 57, so about 27 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, this is what scholars suggest. I think it's a fairly helpful estimate, but we take it for granted that this letter has survived from AD 57 all the way to 2021 and beyond. When this letter was composed, it was in utter obscurity. The letter was spoken by the Apostle Paul and transcribed by a brother in Christ named Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S. And this particular brother is mentioned in the final chapter of this letter. And you might read that and say he actually indicates that he's the one who wrote it, but it's the fact that he transcribed it for Paul. Paul dictated it to him around AD 57, sending this letter to the Roman Christians. And we take for granted how obscure Paul was, how obscure Tertius was, that this letter, which was transcribed from an obscure man, the Apostle Paul, nobody knew who he was. He was often incarcerated. He was a tent maker. He was a former Jewish rabbi. He had some notoriety in the Jewish community, fair enough. But other than that, this man who lived in the first century was a nobody. Nobody knew who this man was. And nobody had any interest in this letter. It's not as though the government was trying to, you know, intercept it. It was an obscure, from the standpoint of the Roman Empire, an obscure and meaningless letter from one religious leader to a group of religious people in the city of Rome in AD 57, written on probably papyrus. But nearly 2,000 years later, this letter is not only still intact, not only still preached with power and authority, but still believed by those who have come afterward, the heirs, if you will, of that original church in Rome and the churches in the first century, the believers at that time, through their witness, through their influence, that there's this growing phenomenon that we call the Christian church, and 2,000 years later, this letter is still believed, still held high, still put on a pedestal, still understood to be the Word of God, taken at face value, believed from a doctrinal standpoint. In many ways, the most influential portion of the most influential book in human history. It has survived. It has thrived over nearly 2,000 years' time. It is now translated in over 1,500 different languages. Think about that. How did it go from an obscure letter from an obscure man to obscure people to being now translated? People are taking the time to translate this letter, 16 chapters, into over 1,500 languages. It's probably even more than that, but the New Testament is translated into 1,551 human languages. But there are over 1,000 other languages that have portions of the New Testament translated into that language. And so we can imagine that probably the book of Romans is toward the top of the list. So maybe nearly 2,000 different human languages in under 2,000 years, such that even in our own state of Michigan, I think it's fair to say that you'd have to go back a long time and maybe you would be unable to find a given Sunday where this book was not being preached from a pulpit in the state of Michigan. This book of the Bible is preached somewhere throughout the entire world every Sunday. I think that's a given. That's obvious. I don't think anyone could argue against that. The number of Christian churches, the number of sermons, the number of pastors that preach on the Epistle to the Romans. But I would say very likely, even in the state of Michigan, you would find it difficult to go a Sunday without some pastor preaching from this text, or at least incorporating it as a significant reference in the sermon that particular week. So this letter has survived, and it continues to grow in its influence. I'll say something about its influence later on, but I want to ask you, what else has survived for over 1900 years? How many other pieces of literature are you aware of from the first century that have this kind of track record? From people who were totally obscure when the thing was written, and now it's just expanded in its influence on a global scale. What can you compare this to? Is there anything? Very few things. And if you think about it in a certain way, you could try to compare it to other religious texts, other religious holy books, but virtually every other religion that has holy books in the world today has maintained an ethnic niche market. Right? Most other religions in the world, whether it's Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, they have a certain ethnic sweet spot. They have a certain group that makes up their ethnic demographic from the people who started this religion, and it tends to be limited to that particular group, or in the case of Islam, people that group have conquered by the sword and force-fed Islam. But the point is, Christianity was started, if we just think of the New Testament church, the book of Acts, these teachings were first sent out by Jewish people, and now they're throughout 1,500 different languages. There's no ethnic sweet spot for Christianity. It continues to grow in every nation where it has been planted, and it's being planted in more and more nations and more languages. This letter is miraculously sustained, and it miraculously continues to grow in its influence. Let me ask you, what is likely to survive 2,000 years from now, barring the Lord's return? Do you know of any piece of literature that was written in the 20th or 21st centuries, or any particular individual and their thoughts, their ideas, and what's going to survive? I would challenge you this afternoon, think about it. Look at your life. Think about the people that are on the television. Think about the who's who in the 21st century. How many of these individuals and their ideas will survive another 2,000 years? The Epistle to the Romans has survived and is increasing in its influence. Let me also ask you, what will this epistle outlast in the next 2,000 years? Think of all the people today who speak ill of the Bible. Think of the people who would look at the Epistle to the Romans, and we would quote Romans chapter 1, for instance, to prove a biblical point about sexual ethics and homosexuality. We would bring scripture passages to bear, and they would say, oh, well, that's outdated, that's obscure, that's insignificant. But you see, the book of Romans has outlasted all of its rivals and all of its competitors for almost 2,000 years, and it's going to outlast the pundits who say that it's outdated. They're going to be outdated, and in 2,000 years, barring the Lord's return, this book is going to be just as prominent, if not more. And it will be dancing on the graves of all of its detractors for generations to come. And I say barring the Lord's return. I mean, when Christ returns, the significance of this epistle and all the people who were saved by it will be rejoicing in it for all eternity. So it will never cease to exist and to thrive and to be appreciated. This book is significant in terms of its longevity. Secondly, in terms of its doctrine. Why the Epistle to the Romans? Well, because of its doctrine. And John Calvin said this, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Let me read that again. John Calvin says, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." So speaking here to believers, if you desire to get an understanding of all the most profound doctrines of the Bible, all of the treasures of Scripture, then you need to dig in to the epistle to the Romans. There are many other portions of the Bible, and all of them are important. All of them are edifying. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's all useful and profitable for a host of things, but you can't neglect this portion of Scripture. If you do, it's to your own peril, to your own ignorance. You're not going to understand so much, especially of the Old Testament, which forms the foundation of this epistle. You understand Romans, you're going to understand the Old Testament better. You're going to understand how a person is saved from the condemnation of the law, and then the role of the law in the life of the person who has been saved from the condemnation of the law. You're going to learn in this book not only the Romans' road to salvation, which is probably the most significant aspect of the book, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Romans' road tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can follow that Romans road straight into the kingdom, but it doesn't stop there. It tells us about sin, it tells us about salvation through Christ, but then it gives us a practical description of the Christian life. It provides us with an in-depth summary of the service and obedience that we're to render to the Lord out of gratitude for His work of salvation. And it describes how the Holy Spirit works that out in our lives and liberates us daily from sin and raises us up in new life in Jesus Christ to kill our sin and to be instruments of righteousness. This book details, chronicles, describes all of these things from sin to salvation to our service in the Christian life. And it also answers some of the deepest theological questions that we have as Christians, such as, why am I saved and not somebody else? You may have grown up in a family where the Lord brought you to salvation and you have other family members, perhaps siblings, that are not saved. And you ask the question, why is it we both grew up in the same church, hearing the same sermons, same family worship, same opportunities and so on. Why is it that I'm a Christian and I'm united to Christ and I have the Holy Spirit and He testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God, but my sibling or my relative or whatever is not saved and has rejected Christ and refused to believe the gospel of salvation? We have these questions. Romans answers that question. Paul fleshes that out. Romans 9, 10, and 11, as he's dealing with the fact that the Jewish people refused the Jewish Messiah. And so their rejection of the gospel became a huge opportunity to the Gentile world as the apostles switched gears from the Jews to the Gentiles. And now the whole world, all the nations of the world are being reconciled through faith in Christ. And what's that all about? It talks about that. It talks about these kinds of questions. It answers these questions. It talks about God's sovereignty and salvation. That, take Pharaoh. Romans chapter 9 tells us that God raised up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And it explains, we're not going to get into that right now, but it explains the dynamic of God giving people over to sin and raising them up so that He can showcase His wrath and His justice in justly punishing them for their sins. And it talks about the fact that we all are sinners. We all reject God. No one seeks after God, but God has given us a new heart, a new life. Faith, repentance, all of these things are the work of the sovereignty of God. We can see that in Romans. It helps us to understand in the rearview mirror, how did I become saved? How do I know that I have eternal salvation that will never be taken away from me? It addresses that issue of assurance for the true believer. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. It goes on and on about how if God is for us, who can be against us? If we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who's going to bring an accusation against us? Nothing, no earthly circumstance, nothing in all the created world can separate us from the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. We've been foreknown and predestined and called by the gospel and justified, and we certainly shall be glorified. The epistle to the Romans fleshes out these doctrines that form the bedrock of our faith, of our confidence, of our sanity in a world that so much reflects what we've been singing in Psalm 37. The epistle to the Romans, we could go on. You're struggling with sin. You're overwhelmed by the sin in your life. Paul can relate to that. Romans 7, he talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit and how to have victory over sin. He talks about the Christian life as offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice. There's so much in this epistle. It's just unbelievable. It's almost not fair. Why do we don't deserve this, but God has given us the answers to so many of the most vital questions that we have as Christians, and it's all in this epistle to the Romans. Thirdly, and I've already alluded to this, but let's build on it, its influence. We've seen its longevity. We've seen its doctrine. Thirdly, this epistle to the Romans is worth our consideration because of its influence. Now, I mentioned that its influence has grown, but let's put this in perspective. When we look at the world today, I think it's fair to say, I think it could be demonstrated that the world is the way it is today because of the epistle to the Romans. I don't think that's an overstatement or an exaggeration. The world as we know it, our nation as we know it, Western society as we know it, and all the nations of the world, the whole situation that we find ourselves in the world today, in the 21st century, in many ways is the way it is because of this epistle. As I said before, this is the most influential portion of the most influential book in human history, the Bible. And I think we can illustrate the influence of this book just very briefly by looking at several of the conversions that God has brought about because of this book. So first, let's take Augustine. Some people call him Saint Augustine. And the other two men on my list of conversions are Luther and Wesley. So if we can call him Saint Luther, I guess then I'll call him Saint Augustine. But until that point, we'll stick with Augustine. Augustine, or as some say, Augustine. Take your pick. But Augustine, this early church father, really this bridge between the apostolic fathers in the centuries after the apostles, Augustine's writing in the 4th century especially, and he's a bridge between that early apostolic Christianity with the church fathers where they're hashing out and establishing the formula for the doctrine of the Trinity and all of these things. And the Roman Empire goes from persecution to then incorporating Christianity and permitting it and establishing it. And the Roman Empire is gradually falling and so on. Augustine is here in this position as a bridge between that early period of Christianity with the church fathers and the medieval period that comes later with the rise of the Holy Roman Empire, the rise of the influence of the Roman Church gradually throughout that age in the West, culminating in the later medieval period with Aquinas and so on before the Reformation. So Augustine is in many ways the bedrock of Western thought, Western civilization. B.B. Warfield famously said that in Augustine, as with Rebecca, in her womb was, you know, Jacob and Esau. In Augustine's womb, so to speak, you have his view of the church, a very high view of the church, a very different view of the church than what we would hold, the view of the church that eventually reigned supreme in the Roman Catholic Church over against the Reformation, this idea of the infallibility of the church. The seeds of that are in Augustine, but also in the womb, as a sort of twin theological principle, in Augustine you have the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace. So his view of the church, he's opposing the Donatists who are splitting the church, and he has a strong view of the unity and the authority of the church, perhaps goes a bit too far, and it leads to Romanism. But on the other hand, in the womb, sparring back and forth, you have the biblical view of salvation by grace alone. So he's opposing Pelagius, who tries to represent salvation as the result of human decision and human obedience and human free will. And so Augustine is refuting that, and he's establishing the doctrine of original sin and depravity in the human nature. And he's establishing the sovereignty of gospel grace by which God saves sinners. Augustine is so significant, you could say that he's the bedrock in a way of what is distinct in the Roman Catholic Church in terms of their view of the church, and the basis of what we believe in terms of the doctrines of grace in the Reformation Church. Calvin is an Augustinian. Luther is an Augustinian. Calvinists are followers of the basic principles that Augustine set forth concerning salvation by grace alone. So here you have this man who arguably is the most influential figure in Western civilization as a whole. So many other things could be pointed out. But this man whose mother was a Christian, Monica, and she prayed for him, and he was living a life of immorality and selfishness. And eventually he came to be burdened by his sin. And Augustine was struggling with this. He saw the sin in his life, and he didn't know where to turn. And he was desperate. And he had a copy of the New Testament sitting near him, and he heard some children say, "Tola lege," take up and read. And so he went back to his copy of the Greek New Testament, and he turns, in the providence of God, he happens to turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Verse 13 as well. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." And he sees himself. He's convicted. The Holy Spirit has read him like a book and is setting before him his immoral, selfish, ungodly, unbelieving lifestyle. But then, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So he takes up the book of Romans and he reads this passage, and the Lord regenerates his heart. He puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is empowered, having been saved by grace, to put off the deeds of the flesh, the lusts thereof. And he goes on to be, as I said, perhaps the most influential man in Western history, Western thought. Well, secondly, the influence of this epistle is seen in the life of Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk who was struggling. He was struggling. He was burdened. Augustine was burdened by the power of sin in his life. Luther was burdened by the guilt of sin in his life. He lived at a period in church history where the church emphasized God's judgment, God's righteous judgment against sinners for their sin, and how they need to work their way back into fellowship with God. They need to engage in all these religious practices. They need to take pilgrimages to Rome. They need to give money to the church and have an indulgence to wipe away their sin. They emphasized the wrath of God against sin, and there was virtually no gospel, virtually no good news for the sinner about the grace of God. It was all about Luther working it out for himself. and being rewarded by the righteous judgment of God. The problem was, as he examined himself, he found that even his works of religiosity, even the things the church said that he should do in order to get back into God's favor, even those things were riddled with sin. He was imperfect, even in his faith, even in his repentance. He was imperfect in everything. His works would not stand the scrutiny of a just and holy God. But when he was reading the epistle to the Romans, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes when he read chapter 1, verse 17, for the first time in an accurate way. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As we saw in our Habakkuk series, and as Luther rightly translated this, the just by faith, the righteous by faith, the ones who are righteous by faith shall have life. And the Holy Spirit used this verse to give Luther life, to see that the righteousness or justice of God in the passage is not God's just wrath condemning the sinner and demanding good works in order to earn his way back. No, the righteousness in the passage is a righteousness that is imputed to the believer, the sinful believer who deserves God's just and righteous condemnation. God gives that believer the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the believer receives that righteousness by faith. Luther was transformed. And next week is the anniversary, Reformation Day, October 31st, next Lord's Day, is the celebration, in a way, where we remember how God raised up Martin Luther to nail those 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. And out of that, October 31st, 1517, out of that momentous event, everything else that's happening in the world today really is just a footnote. It's really just a reverberation. The gospel was restored. The Church of Rome was put in its place. And now you see the true gospel of salvation going forth. And the influence in the life of our country is, you know, we could spend hours discussing it. So Augustine, Luther, and John Wesley. John Wesley, we wish, would have read more from Romans chapter 9 and understood the sovereignty of God. But the fact is, this was a Spirit-anointed preacher during the Great Awakening, which God used so masterfully, so mightily, to shape and form our own nation and prepare it for many of the gospel blessings we've enjoyed over the generations. John Wesley had devoted himself to holy living and desired to be a missionary and had done all of these things, and yet he didn't understand the righteousness of God imputed and received by faith alone. He didn't understand the gospel. And at one point he was interacting with some Moravians. I think he was on a ship with the Moravians. You know, he was going back and forth across the Atlantic on these missionary trips. But he was interacting with the Moravians, and one of the Moravians challenged him from Romans chapter 8, verse 16, and said, "John Wesley, are you assured of your salvation? Does the Holy Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of God?" And Wesley said, "Well, I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and he's the only Savior." And they said, "No, but is it true for you? Do you have assurance? Does the Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of God?" And as he began to examine his faith and realize that it was not true saving faith, that he had not truly received Christ for himself, that he had not truly understood salvation, and that prompted his thinking so that later he was reading from Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And as he came face to face with the righteousness of God through Christ received by faith alone, he had been primed and prepared, and he received Christ. He put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made righteous in Christ, legally righteous in the sight of a holy God, and he found assurance in his soul. And he went on again, doctrinally had some serious problems, but in terms of a gospel preacher throughout England and throughout the colonies in America, he was blessed by the Spirit to see thousands and thousands of conversions during that great awakening. My friends, in many ways, the Epistle to the Romans represents everything that you see today. It represents all of these developments in the plan of God. The fall of Rome, God raises up Augustine. The fall of Romanism, God raises up Luther through the Epistle to the Romans. In many ways, God's response, if you can call it that, to the Enlightenment, the Great Awakening, raised up through the Epistle to the Romans, a means of converting Wesley and countless others. This book is the most influential portion of the most influential book in human history. Fourthly, we consider this book because of its relevance. Its relevance. Now, when I say relevance, let me just preface this by saying the first reason that it's relevant is that it proclaims the message of the gospel. Let us never forget that the most relevant issue today is that every day hundreds of thousands of people are dying and going to hell, most of them. That's the most relevant issue in our day and age, and it's always been the most relevant issue. People are dying and going to hell. And the Epistle to the Romans is supremely relevant in every age because people are dying in every age and people are unconverted in every age, and it addresses that most relevant issue. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. This epistle cuts right to the heart of the most relevant issue that there is. No one is righteous, not one. That's the most relevant application for every single person here, either to recognize that for the first time and to come to Jesus for righteousness, or to be reminded of that, who you are and who I am by nature, and to humble ourselves under the sovereign mercy of God. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that Jesus washes away. But it's also relevant for other reasons that we might associate with the word relevance. For instance, it describes God's means of governing the world in His providence, especially in terms of providential decay, which is relevant in our day. We see our culture decaying. Well, you can go to Romans 1 and see how that happened. And you can have your history book of our country on one hand, and you can have Romans chapter 1 on the other hand, and you can see how we didn't glorify God as God, how we've turned aside to idols and human innovations and ideas, how we haven't worshiped God as God, and God's given us over to our own foolishness, to our own lustful desires, to our own then perversion, and to all kinds of evil things that we know ought to bring death and destruction. You can see through the lens of Romans what's happening around you in the providential decay of our culture. You can also see it in terms of the providential decay of churches. It's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church makes much of the fact that it has a direct lineal descent from the apostles and the apostolic succession of ordination and so on and so forth. But Romans chapter 11 tells us that you can have that kind of outward succession and yet be cut off the true church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul makes it a point to warn the church in Rome of the danger of this precise problem in Romans 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 19. He says to them, you know, don't pride yourself in the fact that you've been brought into the church and the Jews have been cut off from this olive tree of God's covenant people. He says, verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in." So he says, churches through unbelief and rejection of the truth of the gospel are cut off of the covenant community, cut out of the church. Whether they have apostolic succession or not, the fact is, how do you know that you're part of the true church? How do you know that your church represents the same church that Paul is writing to here? You know by examining the faith that you confess and that you profess. Have you fallen away through unbelief, or are you standing by faith? The question is not of historical continuity. The question is of doctrinal continuity. Again, this epistle deals with that providential question of true and false churches and how churches fall away. It also deals with racial reconciliation. That's a relevant issue. It's always been a relevant issue in the world. This church, composed probably of multiple congregations in the city of Rome, was founded by, most likely, by Jews from the day of Pentecost, who went back to the city of Rome and began meeting for Christian worship. But in AD 49, the Jews and the Christians were so much at odds that the Roman emperor banished all the Jews, including all the Christians, from the city of Rome, and now the only church members left were Gentiles. So the Gentiles sort of took over the church by default. And then several years later, the Jews return. So much of what's being discussed in this book is dealing with the dynamic of a Jewish church which became a Gentile church, and now it's mixed with Jew and Gentile. One of the longest running racial disagreements, divisions in human history. And Paul deals with it. And he deals with it just very briefly. We're finishing up here, but he deals with it very, very simply. All have sinned. Okay? You all have this in common. The Jew, the Gentile, the Greek, everybody. You've all sinned. We've all sinned. We're all guilty in Adam, our father. And there's salvation for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see from beginning to end in this epistle, the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together by the fact that they're all sinners. They're all defiled. They all stink, and they all need Jesus, and they all need to come together and confess their sin and put their trust in Jesus and worship Him as Lord and King. Racial reconciliation, right here in the Epistle of the Romans. Civil government, Romans 13. All authority that exists today, all legitimate authority, Paul says, is from God. So he lays down the gauntlet. The government says you have to do something. Well, if it's legitimate authority, it must come from God. So let's open the scriptures. This is supremely relevant in our day, where the government is seeking to take the place of God rather than to be a servant of God, receiving its mandate from the inspired Word of God. No authority except from God. So if the government tells you to do something and God hasn't given authority to the government to do that, that's not authority. In fact, the government is engaging in civil disobedience. They're disobeying God, and in most cases the Constitution, but they're disobeying God. It's not something that you have to obey, because it's not part of the job description of this minister or servant of God. Extremely relevant. Paul is preaching in a city and in an empire where Caesar is Lord, where Caesar would send out heralds of this good news of Caesar's conquest, this gospel of Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Burn incense and worship Caesar. Submit to Caesar. You can have your religion as long as it's under Caesar. Caesar saves. And they would proclaim this. Caesar is salvation. Caesar is Lord. Caesar saves. The good news is Caesar. And the good news is you can keep your God as long as he submits to Caesar. My friends, we need to hear this epistle to the Romans, because Satan is not all that creative. It's the same stuff, just a different day. Well, finally, the ongoing triumph of this book. It conquered Rome. It substantially conquered the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval age. It's doing battle with the Enlightenment. But we can say as Christians, this epistle is triumphing. This epistle is victorious. Who's next? Who thinks they can outlast this epistle? Who thinks that they can extinguish the truth of this epistle from the face of the earth? Bring on China. Bring on Australia. Bring on whatever people are trying to do in our own country. Bring it on, because the fact is this letter continues to vanquish its foes. And Paul says, he puts right before us and on our lips some of the most triumphant declarations in all the Bible. I am not ashamed. Everybody else says it's ridiculous. Caesar is Lord. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And it's going to bring, he says, the fullness of the Gentile nations, the fullness of the Jews. We are more than conquerors. We're going to overcome evil with good. We're going to overcome the evil in this world. We're going to overcome evil with good. Principalities, powers, worldly influence, sin is going to be killed and destroyed. We're going to trample over the bellies of our lusts, and it will bring about the obedience to the faith among the nations. How ridiculous that would have sounded to most people in AD 57, that Paul would write a letter and Tertius would compose it and send it out. This letter, this gospel is going to bring the obedience to the faith among all the nations. Well, almost 2,000 years later, it's doing that. And we have every reason to believe that it will not return void. Let's pray. Gracious God, increase our faith. Enable us to love your word and to love this portion of your word, to be enthused and energized by our victorious King Jesus, of whom it says, even in this epistle to the Romans, that he will cause Satan to be crushed under our feet. Humble us, we pray, and lift us up through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.